If you have a Bible or the Pew Bible in front of you, we'll be in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 21. It's on page 1008 of your Pew Bible. And we've been in Hebrews 11 since the start of the fall. And so we're continuing that series on faith this morning with this very famous and also extremely strange story of Abraham and the call to sacrifice his son Isaac. Let's look at that story now with the question in mind, what does faith look like for us at the end? Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask God for his blessing on his word. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, use it right now. Through the power of your Spirit, may it open our eyes to see wonderful things, to lead us to Jesus, to renew our hope. Lord, we need you right now. It's in Christ's name. Amen. What would you do in the last hour of your life? It's a good question, isn't it? What would you do at the very end of your life? That is the question that ESPN journalist Tom Rinaldi starts off his ESPN documentary about this mysterious young man who spent the last hour of his life in the South Towers on September 11, 2001. And what was strange about this man, and what makes him the focus of that documentary, is that on a horrific day when so many lives were taken by this tragedy, it seems like his life was given. Throughout different interviews with the survivors over the course of the 15-minute documentary, the same testimony is shared again and again, that after that plane hit the South Tower, many people huddled up in the 78th floor lobby. They were scared for their life. When a young man, seemingly to appear out of nowhere, through the wreckage and the smoke, took them to a stairway and guided them down to safety. But here's where the story gets even stranger. As he guided everyone down to safety, he went back up, going back to the 78th floor, not once, not twice, but three times, until the tower finally collapsed at 9:59 a.m. And the question as I watched that documentary became not what I would do in the last hours of my life, but how do I do that? What makes a person be able to do that, to be that kind of person at the end of my life that does not think, how can I save myself, but how can I sacrifice for the sake of others? We're over halfway through our series on Hebrews 11. And as Mark showed us last week that we will continue to build on this week through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faith is not just for life, faith is also for death. Since Hebrews 11:13, a theme has been set before us. These all died in faith. The author puts that before us because the author knows that by looking toward our end, we will be better prepared for our now. By looking toward death then, we are strangely as Christians taught how to live now. In these brief four verses, we are once again going to be confronted by death this morning. What can we possibly learn from this? Three lessons on faith at the end: the test of faith, the trust of faith, and the testimony of faith. And we'll walk through those one at a time. First, the test of faith. And we'll have our Bibles open both at Hebrews 11 and Genesis 22, because Genesis 22, as Wayne read for us this morning, it expands on this great story. But first, let's look at Hebrews 11:17. That first verse there. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." And then when you turn to Genesis 22:1, it starts out the exactly same way. "After these things, God tested Abraham." So right from the start, in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, we are told that all that is about to happen is a test from God. And so that word test now becomes an interpretive grid for us to understand the rest of the story. And we really need that. We really need that word test to understand what's going on, especially as a story starts to unfold. Because as the story starts to unfold, we begin to think, what in the world is God doing here? How in the world can God command this? Is he saying what I think he's saying? Is he commanding a sacrifice of a child, the promised child? And we'll get to some of those questions more in the second point. But what we need to know first is that throughout the Bible, God tests his people. But his testing is different than tempting. And that is so important. In the Bible, God tests and Satan tempts. In the same circumstances, in the same trials, God is often testing and Satan is often tempting. And there's a really big difference in that, especially for your life, because tempting is always for evil. Tempting is always to turn us away for our destruction, for our ill will. But testing is always for good. It's always for us to strengthen our hearts, to direct us toward life, to bring us back to God himself. And remember what Mark has been teaching us the last couple weeks. Why is the author of Hebrews writing? The church is in a severe test of persecution, where many are being tempted in those trials to turn away from their faith. And what great hope they might get this morning from looking at the story of Abraham, that he was tested too, and he was tested for his strengthening, not for his ill will. You see, God loves Abraham, and so he is being tested. And what is that test? Look back at Genesis 22:2. It gives us more details. God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And I don't have to tell you at all, but this test is heartbreaking. The test of faith is death itself in the sacrifice of Isaac. And this seems to us at first unimaginable, not just on a human level, but on a God level. Because we have been reading the stories up to this. We know the stories leading up to this. We have read how God first came to Abraham and called him and said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation through the promised child." And we've read from that moment through the frustration and discouragement of Sarah, who is old and barren and asking, "How could this be?" all the way up to the last chapter that Mark did for us a couple weeks ago in Genesis 21, when the impossible becomes possible, when God brings to life Isaac through the barren womb of Sarah. When Isaac is born, the promised child is here. And now, one chapter later, there's a command to sacrifice this child. God's command seems to obliterate all he has promised to them. And the author doesn't let us get out of this. He goes to painstaking details to put us there with Abraham for the test, to see how far this test will actually go. Look in verse 9 and 10. And look to see how slow the narrative starts to go. It comes down to an awful pace. Verse 9, all the details. When they came to the place at which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. It's almost too hard to read. The author slows down the narrative to slow us down. He gives every detail of the story to help us realize this is the test of faith. Not just for Abraham, but all who would follow in Abraham's footsteps. The test of faith is always death. Maybe in a literal sense, like he's being faced with the death of a son, or in a figurative sense, like the loss of anything that you hold dear in this life. Because in those moments of loss, when God's promises are so far away from our reality and they're getting farther and farther away, God can seem confusing at best and he can seem cruel at worst. These moments are where it feels like, God, what is happening right now? This does not line up with what I know to be true of you. And I know many of you are facing this very question right now. I've heard you talk about it. And you're trying to hold onto the promises of God and what should be. But you're looking at your life and you're seeing what is. And there's a lot of death there. There's a lot of loss there. The promises of God seem far from your reality. So what do you do in those moments? Remember, the interpretive grid for your story is the same as the interpretive grid for Abraham's story. It's God's testing. And the author wants us to know that. The author wants us to know that God is doing something behind the scenes, because there's some unique hope in that. By seeing the testing of Abraham, we get the full story. And we remember that this test is not for God, because God knows. He knows what Abraham is going to do. The test is not for God. It is for Abraham and all that follow after him. The test is for the strengthening of our hearts. What do I mean by that? I've mentioned him before, and I'll probably mention him again. But reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God while I was in college had a profound impact on my life. In that, in college, it didn't take me out of my troubles necessarily, but it showed me God in the midst of my troubles. And I've told this story before, but if you remember, Packer's theology of God came by honestly. When he was 7 years old, he ran out in the street and was tragically hit by a bread truck. He did not die, but there was so much significant damage to his brain that he was withheld from all physical activity as a boy. So on his birthday, his parents couldn't get him a bicycle like all the other young boys. They couldn't get him a bicycle to play with, but they had to get him a typewriter. And what was in that moment devastating, that typewriter became Packer's destiny. That typewriter, which could have been a great temptation to self-pity, to bitterness, to despair, the Lord used that typewriter to draw Jim Packer closer to himself, and through it produced some of the best words written about God and faith in the 20th century. What Satan meant for evil in his tempting, God meant for good in his testing. And here is what Packer says about the test of faith in that book, Knowing God. And I really hope it helps you if you're facing that test this morning. He says this: I think a lot of us have misunderstood God's grace. Grace is God drawing us closer and closer to himself. And how does God do that? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from all trouble, but rather by exposing us to all these things, so as to so overwhelm us with our sense of inadequacy that we will be driven closer and closer to Christ. Why does God fill our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort and another? It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. He goes on to compare this to a young man who's walking down a road. It's a clear road on a clear day. There are no obstacles and he's feeling fine. So when someone comes beside him and reaches out to help him, he says, I need no help. I have all this on my own. I am good to go. But you put that exact same person in a rough country, on a rough day, in the dark, who is lost with a storm coming, and all strength gone. And when someone reaches down to take his arm, what does he do? He leans on them with everything he has. And Packer concludes by saying this: God wants us to know that our way through life is often rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on him, so that we can say through it all, the only reason I'm here is because I'm held. You see, the testing is not for God, it's for Abraham. He is strengthening his heart, and I hope you know he's strengthening yours too. So if the testing of faith is death, if the testing of faith is loss, I have to ask the question, what are you going to do with it this morning? What are you going to do with death? And I don't just ask that philosophically. I ask that pastorally, knowing that you are in the grips of that question right now. Everyone is in the midst of a fallen world. There's so much loss in this world, and there's so much loss in this room. And we have to know what to do with it. We have to know what to do with it. And if you're not a Christian in here, that is the question you have to ask. And that is the question that our culture will not ask. And our culture cannot ask it because they have no answer for it, but the church does. The church has an answer for death, and his name is Jesus Christ. So we don't have to deny death, and we don't have to fall into despair over it either. Like Abraham, we can walk towards death, trusting our God in it. And that's point two. We've seen the test of faith in point one. Now let's look at the trust of faith in point two. What do we do with death? We trust our God in it. Look back at Genesis 22:3, and notice something very interesting Abraham said on his walk to sacrifice his son. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And listen to this. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." You see, Abraham is trusting in God that even though God commanded the sacrifice of Isaac, in some way, Isaac's going to come back with him. Why does he think that? Where did he possibly get that from? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us. Hebrews 11, 19 says, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." After God gave Abraham the test of death, the command to sacrifice his son, what was Abraham doing during the testing? He was thinking. He was believing. He was tossing it over in his mind, and he had two options. His first option, who is this God? He promised me a son, and now he takes him away? Is he cruel? Is he insane? Who is this God? Or he had the second option, which is the one that he went with. Who is this God who is going to work some sort of miracle that I yet cannot see? Who is this God who's going to settle the tension between his promise of life and his command of death? You see, if you're new to the Christian faith, faith is not opposed to thinking or reasoning or struggle or strife. Abraham is not making a blind leap of faith here. In fact, Pastor Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church, way back, he said this: Abraham was surpassing Aristotle in the working of his mind at this point. The fact that we are told that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead is the key to the story. And as Abraham and Isaac had walked for 3 days through country, his mind went around and around and around the matter, and he ultimately came to the conclusion, "I'm going to see a miracle." And this is why knowing the character of God is so important. This is why knowing the character of God is so important, especially in trials and suffering. You see what Abraham was doing? He was taking everything that confused him about God into the character of God. You see, he knew God to be a God not of contradiction, but of resurrection. That was his God. He had seen it his whole life. From when Abraham first was told to look up at the sky and count the stars, and he looked up at those stars and thought, "God created all this out of nothing," to when Abraham first held his newborn son Isaac and saw a God who created all that life out of barrenness. He knew a God of resurrection, not of contradiction. So somewhere along those 3 days' journey, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham's test turned into his trust. His test turned into his trust that God is not a God of contradiction. He is a God of resurrection, and that's where I'm going to place my trust today. Which is why those who have accused God of cruelty from this passage need to pay better attention to the story. Especially to what is most repeated in the story. Over and over again, we're told from Abraham's mouth, God himself will provide for us. Abraham tells it to Isaac before in verse 8, and again twice in verse 14, when God himself provides the ram as a substitute for Isaac. What is God saying to Abraham? What is God saying to us this morning? That not even death can nullify the promises of God. Death can take away everything else in this life, but not the promises of God. How do we know? How do we know death can't take away God's promises? Can I introduce you to a man named Jesus Christ? Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. Because this story of Abraham and Isaac is not about Abraham's great faith or his great obedience, although those are both really important. But that's not what Abraham was thinking coming back down that mountain. Abraham was not thinking, man, I have some really great faith back there. Man, I really obeyed back there. He was not thinking, how great is my faith? He was thinking, how great is my God? And you see that when he's going down the mountain, he's probably thinking back on those words that were repeated to him twice, that God did not withhold his, God seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Those were the words ringing in his ear. And those are the same words that were ringing in the Apostle Paul's ear in our assurance of pardon this morning. Those are the same words that Paul picks up and he applies those words to God when he writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, what God kept Abraham from doing, he did. He himself did, because God himself will provide. Abraham's son was spared, so God's son was not. When Isaac asks, where is the lamb? God answers for us very strongly in the New Testament. Out of his great love, God the Father will send God the Son. And out of his great love, Jesus leaves heaven for earth to finally bring the commands of God and the promises of God together forever. We were commanded life, but we all chose death. So Jesus walks through our death so we can have his life. You see, death really is the last enemy to be defeated, because the resurrection really is true. And so Abraham could walk to his death, and Jesus could walk to his death, because they knew of a God of resurrection. And friends, this morning, you really can too. You can trust him with whatever you're facing. I know that there are losses in this world that are so big that all the tears will not be wiped away in this life. And I wish I could promise you that. I can't. I cannot promise you that all the tears in this life will be wiped away, but I can promise they'll be wiped away in the next one. I can promise that God himself will provide that. The resurrection means that Jesus will return and you can trust him, because on that day, he himself will provide the hand that wipes away those tears. So what does this mean for us now? What does this mean as we live in between the resurrection and the return? Between being tested with death and trying to trust in the resurrection, what will that life look like right now? Well, that's point three. We've seen the test of faith. We've seen the trust of faith. Now let's finish off Hebrews 11, 20 and 21 with the testimony of faith. Look back at those two verses. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In a strange turn of events to an already strange story in the scriptures, the author of Hebrews transitions quickly from Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac to Isaac invoking future blessings to Jacob blessing his sons at his deathbed. What is going on with all the blessings? And why are you switching so quickly? What's going on with these blessings? Well, there's a really rich Christian tradition dating back to Moses and Psalm 90 of Christians are ones who remember our death. And why do we do that? We remember our death because we want to remember how to live. And Hebrews 11 teaches us this is how we live. What is the testimony of our faith? What is the testimony of our faith when we no longer have to fear death because of the resurrection? Well, it actually changes your life. When you no longer have to fear death because of the resurrection, you don't have to live for your own gain, but you can start to live to give to others. That's what blessing means. And I hope you find that really freeing this morning. That because of the resurrection, your life is not about your personal gain, but you get the freedom to give to others. You don't have to grasp so tightly on this own life. Death has been defeated for you. And when death is defeated, you can now live for the sake of the world. That's what blessing always is. If you remember Jacob's story, and we don't have time to go into many details about it, but he's the second twin born to Esau. So it's Esau first, Jacob second. And he was literally born grasping onto Esau's heel. That's what his name means, the one that grasped. And his grasping didn't stop there. In fact, his whole life became grasping, tricking everyone in his path to get whatever he wanted. His life was all about his own gain. Until he got over his head and he found himself wrestling with God in the desert. where God finally gave him what he always longed for and truly needed, a blessing. And now at the end of his life, with that resurrection promise and his eternity secured, do you see what Jacob is doing? He's no longer grasping for himself. He has given to his sons. He is blessing them because it's no longer about him. It's about the coming generations. You see, blessings are not just well wishes. That's what we often think in our culture. But blessings are not just well wishes. When we give the benediction each week at the end of the service, that's not our hyper-spiritual way of saying, hope you have a good week. Blessing is much more than that. It's not just wishing someone good, it's willing them that good. Which is why fathers did it for their sons at their deathbed, not just giving them good words to go on with, but actually giving them an inheritance to accomplish that with. All they need to that inheritance was to accomplish the good words given to them. And you're starting to see how all these different stories connect now. The testimony of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The resurrection is God's word to you this morning. And the resurrection is God's will for you this morning. It is his good word to you, and it is his way you're going to accomplish that good word. Because when you have that strength and security from God, you can start doing some pretty crazy things. Like in a world where everyone else is grasping for themselves, exhausting themselves to get ahead, you can actually spend your life for the blessing of other people. Because it's not about you anymore. Because you see, faith was never just about us. God has said from the beginning, it is for the blessing of the world. And now, because of the resurrection, we no longer have to hold on to our own gain, but we can start to live freely for others. That mysterious man who sacrificed his life for so many on September 11th, he actually remained a mystery for a long time. Until a New York Times article came out the following May, 9 months later, where several different survivors in the South Tower mentioned a man who seemingly came out of nowhere, who led them down to safety, and the testimony again identified the man by one article of clothing, a red bandana. And when Allison Crowther read that article in the New York Times, she said, "My goodness, Wells, I finally found you." You see, that man was her 24-year-old son, Wells Crowther. And when Wells was a little boy, his father, before church one Sunday, as they were getting dressed, he gave him a white handkerchief, and he said, "This handkerchief is for show, for looking good." And he gave him a red bandana, and he said, "That red bandana is for blow," meaning for cleaning up the mess. And in that moment, that bandana became very much like a blessing to Wells. Good words from his father combined with good work from his father. And Wells wore that red bandana every day. It followed him into being a volunteer firefighter in high school. It followed him while he played lacrosse at Boston College. And it followed him into the South Tower that morning on September 11th. And that red bandana sits to this day on display in the 9/11 Memorial Museum and has become a living testimony for so many of what his dad has quoted at the beginning of the documentary, the words of Jesus in John 15:13. "There is no greater love than a man who is willing to lay down his life for his friends." Church, that is our Savior this morning. And that is what we get called to be. As the death of this world narrows our life in, the resurrection says, "I will have none of it." As the death of this world tries to narrow us in, the resurrection is going to constantly expand us out. So what do you do with the last hours of your life? What do you do with any hours of your life? I really hope you can believe in God. And more than believe in God, I hope you can believe him this day. That no matter what you are facing, that you don't have to be afraid. That you can walk into all of it knowing that Jesus lives and so shall I. His resurrection is our hope this morning, and that hope will be the blessing for the world. Let me pray. Father, we come to your table, Lord. Bless us. Bless us with the reminder of your Son who came not to be served, but to serve. Strengthen our faith and strengthen us for what we might face this week, or for those that are suffering, that face tears unimaginable. Lord, I pray that you would hold them fast, that they would cling to you, and as a church, we could bear their burdens in it. And now we pray as your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.